let's test some age factors in the room today. Way back in the 80s, early 80s even, I think, and like half the room is just like, I'm out. Way back in the early 80s, there was a commercial, and actually there was a couple different commercials, but the theme music behind this commercial was a popular song, and the song goes, there ain't nothing like the real thing, baby. Ain't nothing like the real thing. Now, to test your age, do you guys remember what that was a commercial for? Nope. I thought it was too. Nope. Coke has a commercial series that says it's the real thing, but they never use this song. Believe it or not, and it's so tragically ironic, this was actually for Burger King. Burger King. And it was talking about their white meat chicken nuggets. And they compared it to the mystery slime that goes into the McDonald's chicken nuggets. And they said, there ain't nothing like the real thing. And if that's the real thing, I don't want chicken anymore. That's all I'm going to say. But yeah, so there was that. There was also a couple commercials dealing with like the artificial sweeteners and people saying, oh, you should eat sugar because there ain't nothing like the real thing, right? Keep that kind of locked in your mind. I'm sorry that you're going to be singing that song the rest of the day. So we've been coming through Hebrews, and we're coming to this point where we've been watching the author just weave these intricate threads, detailed threads, showing us how that all the various parts and pieces of the Jewish religion fit together, each one glorious in its own regard, and each one of God, yet each one not enough to accomplish God's ultimate goal, that being to bring us into his presence, freed from the penalty and the shame and guilt of sin. And as he's been weaving these threads together into this amazing tapestry, I told you that as you follow each one of these little threads, at the end of each one, you're going to find whom? Who? Jesus. Each and every one. Each part and thread is a foreshadow or a pointer, or it shows the need for the person and the salvation and the work of Jesus. And as we make our way through Hebrews, we can begin to see the author nearing the end of this weaving process. He's coming to completion on this tapestry that he's been creating. And as he steps back from it, you can see with a better perspective what it is that he's been creating all along. And it's a glorious, beautiful, intricate portrait of Jesus and the incredible grace and mercy that he brings. How that his service as high priest, offering himself as the sacrifice, has brought forth something that the old covenant, its laws, its rites, its priests, and its sacrifices never could accomplish. That being eternal redemption, cleansed bodies, as well as cleansed consciences that allow us to have access to the Father, something that not even the priests had. We now have access to the Father, hearts overflowing in worshipful service, and eyes fixated on the eternal inheritance that the author keeps reassuring that will be ours. And today, the author, as he's coming to completion, he's showing us once again the complete ineffectiveness of the sacrifices, the places of sacrifice, and indeed even the substance of the sacrifices. And he's showing us that all of these things were mere copies and shadows, and they could never accomplish what the real thing could. So our text this morning is from Hebrews 9. We're going to read verses 15 through 28. We're looking at the English Standard Version this morning. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundations of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Father God, thank you for your word. Lord, may it penetrate our hearts and our souls and our minds this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So he starts this passage by saying, therefore he, speaking of Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant. And just quick housekeeping there, this does not mean mediator in the way that we have become accustomed to it. How many people would work in a work environment where you have union reps and HR reps and things like that? So if you get into that position, and myself and Chip, we get into this falling out, this argument, we can call in a person from the union or from HR called a mediator. And the purpose of that mediator is to work together with us to come to an amenable compromise between our differences, to work out the differences between us so that we find some middle ground that we both can agree on. That is not what he's talking about when he says that he is the mediator of a new covenant here. He's not seeking compromise between the two parties who are at odds. Without Christ, without the blood of Christ, it says we are at enmity, at war with God. And Jesus didn't come to say, hey guys, let's work this out. Let's find a common ground. And he did not do that. When it says that he's the mediator, it means that he is the one being used by God to enact this new covenant on God's terms. So it's not this compromise happening. God is using Christ to implement and enact this new covenant the way that God sees it should happen. So why? Why then is Christ the mediator of the new covenant? And it says, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That's good news. And it says how he does it as well. It says, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So step back for just a moment from these individual threads that he's weaving right now, and let's look at the broader tapestry that he's been weaving together all along. look at the broad picture and see what's been taking place. You'll remember way back when he told us that there was this Abrahamic covenant. Go ahead and put that next picture up. The Abrahamic covenant. God comes to Abram and says, I want to make you a people. I will give you a land, make you a people. I will bless you, and through your offspring, you will bless the nations. And that covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, stood intact, separate from the law, which we call the Mosaic covenant or the first covenant that came later. Now, God's desire through the Abrahamic covenant was to see nations blessed through Abraham's offspring. And as we've said, that meant the propagation and the spread of God's plan of redemption to the nations through Jesus Christ, through his coming to earth, his death, and his resurrection, for the purpose of reconciling sinners to God, to do away with the sin that separated. So the Abrahamic covenant is the starting line, if you will. And then we have up here the goal, the ultimate goal, eternal redemption in heaven, eternally with God, free from sin, free from the penalty and shame of death. So here's the covenant that was given with a promise and sealed with an oath, and that's where God wants us to ultimately be, eternity with him. And I love how the author does this. He says that this was God's desire, and he does a little wordplay here, and he says this was God's will. This was God's will that this should happen. And he uses, because the word covenant that he uses, it's also the same word that can be defined, will, as in a last will and testament of a person. Most of you know my mom passed away last summer, and my brothers so graciously elected me as the executor of her estate. I keep rationalizing that it's because I'm the smart one and the responsible one. And but it's that same term, a will, as in what a person wishes to bequeath to a person at their death. And he uses this wordplay to say that in order for the inheritance to be dispersed, the maker of the will must first what? Die. In order for a will to be released, the things and items of the will to be released, the person has to die. It says right in the scripture, it's logic. Nothing can be done until that person is dead. There must be a death. So in between these two points, the Abrahamic covenant and our full and final reward, eternal redemption with Christ, we see the Mosaic covenant come forth, including the law and the institution of the sacrificial system. But what else do you see that comes up here as well? Sin. Sin comes. Great painstaking detail on how the law and the implementation of the sacrificial system, it was given down to the very implements and vessels used in the sacrifice. But Paul tells us and explains to us in Romans 7 that until the law came, people weren't mindful of sin, right? Paul, he explains, he's like, man, until the law came, I didn't know what covetousness was. But when it came, death came because I found out that I was a covetous, sinning wreck. So the law came, it exposed sin as sin. Now, we have our starting point, the Abrahamic covenant. We have the full and final reward, our eternal inheritance. But what is in the middle? What is keeping people from achieving that? Sin. But it's still God's desire and God's will that we would reach that full and final reward. So the law came, exposed sin as sin. It brought forth death, and death has always been the price of sin. Someone will die as a result of sin and as the penalty of sin. So the Israelites, they undertake this system of sacrificing animals over and over and over again. Their blood spilled time and time again. But the author's been telling us that this animal's blood, these animals that were sacrificed, it was not sufficient to permanently remove sin. So the question has to be, did the Israelites get it wrong? Did Moses mishear God when he was up there receiving these commands for the implementation? Was blood the wrong thing? Maybe God said something different and Moses heard blood and all these animals died for nothing because it wasn't working to fully and permanently remove sin. And the author says, no, absolutely, that's not true, because in verse 22, he says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Just a little side note, he says almost everything. And for our biblical scholars, you'll know that the Lord made some concessions for those who were completely poor, that had no way to buy the animals. He would allow them to bring a flour offering in place of the animal sacrifice offering. He says, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So blood was God's ordained payment for sin. Death had to happen. God had determined that something had to act as a substitution to pay for the sin. So why the blood? In Leviticus, it says this, Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So in that culture, they believed that the life of a creature was in its blood. So when they sacrificed an animal, in essence, symbolically, it was taking the place of that person, giving its life in place of the sin debt that that person had accrued. So it wasn't the blood that was the wrong thing. It was exactly what God commanded them to use. But the author says that the blood of calves and goats that was used over and again, these animals symbolically dying in the place of these sinners, that it wasn't sufficient. They were merely copies or shadows of things to come, and they weren't effective like the real thing. The author says that through the first covenant, through the law, these offerings were made in tents upon altars built by human hands. And he says that even these things, holy things, had to be purified with blood because they were merely earthly copies and shadows of the true heavenly holy place. They weren't the real thing, and there's nothing like the real thing. So consider this. We have the Abrahamic covenant. Go ahead and put that picture back up there. We have the Abrahamic covenant, our starting point, God's earnest desire to redeem mankind to himself from that sin which separates. And we have transgressions and sins clearly defined by the Mosaic covenant, by the law. But for all the sacrifices, for all the blood that was poured out, none of that could overcome that sin that was brought upon us by the law. None of that could overcome that. Even though the Mosaic covenant, it says that was ratified by blood, it was merely the blood of animals, and there is nothing like the real thing. And I'm going to call your minds back to last week, because you look at this situation and you're like, man, God started us here with this amazing promise and covenant that he wants to bless nations through Abraham's offspring. And ultimately, he wants us in this place of amazing reward and redemption with him in heaven, eternally in his presence. But man, we are stuck here. It's like we're bogged down in the mud, and no matter what we do, nothing can overcome it. The blood of goats and calves, sacrifice upon sacrifice, it can't do it. And I want to call your minds back to last week, because he had this similar point of suspense, and he's sitting there and he's like, this is the problem. But now Christ has come. And the author says that his death has redeemed us from all of those transgressions committed under the old first covenant. So we have that covenant. We have all the sin that separates, and God wants us there. And the only thing that could possibly ever get us there, the author says, but now Christ has come. God has given it to us in his Son. It says that Jesus' sacrifice was effective. Why was it effective when hundreds of years of animal sacrifices were not? Because there's nothing like the real thing. Jesus didn't enter a tabernacle made with hands that had to be purified and cleansed. It says that he entered the heavenly holy place and offered upon the heavenly things themselves. Not with the blood of substitutionary animals, but with his very own blood. So check this out. He was the sinless, perfect high priest, making an offering upon the perfect altar. The substance of his offering, the perfect blood of the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, in the presence of the perfect, holy God himself. And since it was all perfect, its effectiveness was perfect. It removed every sin for all time, once for all. The perfect sacrifice made for perfect atonement, which made for perfect eternal redemption. Do you see that we now have a way into that eternal inheritance? And it's through Christ Jesus alone. Now, at the end of the passage, the author gives this sense of great finality. Great finality. And through that, I see that we can find a sense of great joy and hope, but at the same time, there is a grave warning. In 9:26, the second half, he says, but as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ's offering is final. No longer is there a need for repetitive sacrifice. He has accomplished what God has set out to do, to put away sin with all of its consequences, with all of its shame, finally and fully. And he gives us this utterly final statement that when Christ returns, it won't be to deal with sin. Why? It's already been dealt with. The sin has been put away eternally. It is gone and it is finished. So the author, he also builds this sense of finality in that he shows us that while God's love and his compassion, his mercy knows no end, but they do have a timetable. You understand that? There is no end to the depths of God's mercy and grace and compassion towards you. Whatever sin you have in your life, His mercy and grace is greater still. And His blood is 100% effective to cover over all of your sins. So while there is no end to the depths of His grace, there is a timetable. This is a limited time offer. Whether it come by our own mortality or by Christ's return, there is a point at which it will be too late to come to the place of accepting Christ's sacrifice as substitution for your sin debt. Do you hear that siren outside? Let that sink in a minute, because this is a grave, grave warning. There are no second chances on second chances. Once you die, then there is judgment. And if your sins have not been forgiven, and if they have not been atoned for by the blood of Jesus, then the judgment you will receive will be eternal death in hell, permanently separated from God. So there is the great warning that the author is putting forth. But for those who have placed your faith and your hope in Jesus as Lord and Savior, there is eternal, overwhelming hope to be found in this passage. First and foremost, it shows that your sins are eternally dealt with. When Christ returns, if He is the high priest of your confession, you have placed your faith and hope in His blood to cover your sins, then your sins are, as the new covenant promised, forever forgotten. We don't have to worry and be burdened any longer as to whether or not we remembered to confess every little infraction, or else we might fall out of God's grace when He returns. It says He is coming not to deal with sin, but with salvation in His wings to collect His people and to take them to that promised eternal inheritance. He's not coming to chastise or condemn, because all of that has been eternally removed on the cross and at the point at which you came under His grace by faith. Don't mishear me and say, well, then I can sin and not worry about it, because that's not what I'm saying. Yes, when we sin, we are to repent. Not because we're worried that we might do something that will tip the scales the wrong way, but we repent because we recognize the great cost of the precious blood that was shed for us to forever remove those sins. And we in no way want to dilute or diminish its great value by being flippant about sin. It says Christ came and He has put away sin. And when you read through the epistles, it says that we are to do that as well in our walk, to put off and put away, to take off these old things, to look more like Christ. But when Christ comes, it's not to deal with sin or to offer condemnation. That is gone eternally. Second, we can find hope in whatever we are dealing with in this life. Trials, pain, heartache, strife, division, whatever you got, there is an end to it. And man, we stand in these circumstances and we're like, there is never going to be a resolution to this. I feel like I am never going to see daylight on the other side of this. And this word tells you, yes, you will. Yes, you will. This world is not our home, and this world is not eternal. And Christ is coming to gather together His saints. So whatever you're dealing with, there is an end. either we're going to die unto a judgment of not guilty on merit of Christ's sacrifice, or Christ is going to return. And in either case, we will be ushered into the presence of God for eternity. So whatever you're dealing with, know God's word promises there is an end to it. Verse 19 says, "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship." So to get from the Abrahamic covenant to the promised inheritance in faith, in the face of sinful, rebellious men, there had to be death and there had to be blood. Otherwise, there was no fulfillment of the new covenant where God would remember our sins no more. And the copies of the real thing weren't enough. So God did the only thing he could do to redeem us. He sacrificed his one and only son. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Somebody run back and grab the Sunday school class for communion. Notice the similarities here. It says that after Moses had given the law, he began sprinkling them with blood, and he says, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." To get from the Abrahamic covenant through sin, there had to be a death. Look what Jesus says in Matthew 26. This is at the Last Supper. "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for what? For the forgiveness of sins.'" We have this covenant promise. God wants to be a blessing to the nations, give us a land of inheritance. But the only way to get there is through death and through blood that would overcome sin fully and finally. And Jesus says, "Drink all of it. For this is my blood of the covenant," some say the new covenant, "which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." There had to be death and there had to be blood. And he himself paid the penalty once for all. And now we who are in Christ will receive the promised eternal inheritance. As we wait, we rejoice in the free access that we have into the holy places by his flesh and by his blood. The copies weren't enough, so we were redeemed by Jesus, the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And there's nothing like the real thing. Chloe's going to come up and she's going to sing. Some of you heard her sing this song at the talent show. As she sings this, man, worship to this, because that's what this is talking about. Only Christ has the power to redeem. Man, we have self-help books, self-medication. We have motivational speakers that say that they can get us to a better place. Only Christ has the power to redeem by his blood. Amen.